If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll begin reading at verse 23. And before I read, I would like to just remind you that last week when we looked, we saw that Paul rebuked the Corinthian church. When I say rebuke, he was giving them instruction. It was all in love. But he admonished them and told them that what they were doing at what they were calling the Lord's Supper was such a corruption of what the institution was supposed to be. That is what the ceremony and sacrament was, that it was really no longer the Lord's Supper. And so he chided them, rebuked them, and now he's setting forth to them the true nature of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to read actually just the first four verses, 23 through 26, because this is familiar territory, but the danger with familiar things is that you just pass right over them without paying a whole lot of attention. So may God give us grace to actually hear his word. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul added, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And he goes on, as you know, I read the section quite often, and gives them some directions and warnings, actually, to make sure that they participate, having examined themselves and having judged themselves so that they would not be judged. In other words, that they don't come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin or with bad hearts, but that they recognize that they're saved by grace and it's through the blood of Christ, and giving all due respect to the Lord and properly administering the sacrament of the Lord's table. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word. We pray now that you would enliven us in our minds and in our hearts, that our meditation of you would truly be sweet, Lord, as we consider your love to us. Pray that you'd open this passage of scripture to our hearts and minds, and open our hearts and minds so that we can receive your word into our very heart of hearts. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the institution of the Lord's Supper, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you thought of us that very night. And so we pray you'd help us now to think of you. For Father, we commit ourselves in this time into your care. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. All right, pretty simple. He says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, he first returns them, as we talk about this a lot, he returns them to the original institution of the Lord's Supper. They had been innovative. They turned it into a fellowship dinner. So we have a fellowship dinner. We actually have one planned for today. But it's separate from the sacrament. They seem to have combined the two. And as you know, the problem in Corinth was, as Paul says, if we go back and look in chapter 11, he says in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." This is what I alluded to earlier. He said, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk." Corinth must have been, it was like a cow town in the old West, I think. It was a seaport. And, if you know anything about the territory, you had Cenchrea on the eastern side. There's a little isthmus there that up above is Greece, down below is what's called the Peloponnese, It's like a, you know, a big section of Greece, but it's just connected to upper and lower by the Isthmus of Corinth. And on the east side is the city of Cenchrea. In Greek, it's Cenchrea, but they got to speak English here. And then on the west side is where the city of Corinth was. And what they had to do in order to avoid having to sail all the way around the Peloponnese, that lower section, they would land in Cenchrea, unload their cargoes, carry it overland, and there was a little bit of a hill there and things, and then they'd get to Corinth, load it up on other ships, and then head off to the west, largely Rome and other cities, sometimes Spain, or who knows where they would end up. But because of that, there was people coming there from all over the world. It was an international city that comes up with some of the later, we'll see with, you know, the gift of tongues, speaking in foreign languages and such. God had blessed them with the ability to communicate, and many wonderful things were going on. But there were also abuses, and because it was a seaport, it was not unlike some of the seaports in our modern time of like San Francisco or New York or St. Louis, that it was known for its wickedness. As I think I mentioned before, there was a Greek word coined to Corinthianize someone, or for someone to be Corinthianized meant for them to be thoroughly immoral and corrupt. So that's the name of their city. That's how it was understood. If you mentioned Corinth, you'd go, oh yeah, okay. If we were to say someone has they have a morality like San Francisco, okay, you don't have to explain that to most folks. They'd go, oh, that's pretty bad. That's the way Corinth was. Well, God had saved a whole bunch of people out of there. God had saved. There was a huge church in Corinth. You know, Paul had spent a lot of time there, and they were truly saved people that loved the Lord. But unfortunately, sometimes their culture affected their worship. And so Paul is writing to them to let them know it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. And he named off some of the abuses. Then he says in verse 22 also, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now, he's not telling them to get drunk at home. He's just saying, if you want to, you know, just have a meal, you can do that at home. The Lord's Supper is not just a common meal. And he's going to demonstrate that very plainly here. And then he says, or do you despise the church of God? That is, you have no respect for it, and shame those who have nothing. And quite clearly, it's apparent here that those who were coming and eating before others weren't sharing what they brought. You know, we're having a potluck supper today, you know, and if those of you who were able to bring things, you know, I think we all bring them with a view, and happily, I think it's really a joy to be able to share food, you know, and we have some really good cooks in our church, and I'm kind of living proof of that, you know, it's great. But how weird it would be if we set up the tables, and everybody took their food, set it in front of them, and then guarded it to make sure nobody got near it, okay? So if you're thinking of doing that today, don't, all right? Okay, but that's what they were actually doing at Corinth. They were like, this is ours, get away. And so you had a huge slave population in the Greco-Roman world. And slaves often, you know, if they could get away, if their masters allowed them to have a, you know, the morning off or the afternoon, whenever they met on the Lord's Day. And it's pretty clear they did, because later Paul refers to the offerings being received on the Lord's Day. So when they would gather together, and they probably gather on other days also, but the slaves, when they came, they often, I'm sure they brought what they could, but, you know, they didn't, that's the definition of a slave, that you don't own anything. And anything you do think you own, your master can take away at any moment. So they would come and not have food. Other people had, you know, all kinds of stuff on their table, and they just wouldn't share it. And so Paul, he's like, this is horrible, guys. So you're acting like a bunch of Corinthians. You need to stop that. You're Christians. And so he says, you're shaming those who have nothing. And so he says at the end of verse 22 that we looked at last week, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Is this commendable what you're doing? He says, I do not praise you. So this is not good. It's not praiseworthy. And that's a really nice way of Paul saying, this is horrible. You know, he's just simply saying, I'm not going to praise you on that. What he really means is you need to be dealt with, guys. But he does it gently. Paul's a good shepherd here under Christ. And so he returns them to the original institution. Now, if we look at church history, we almost have to weep, and maybe we should. If you look at the corruptions that were introduced to the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, from the post-apostolic period up until the time of the Reformation, And even in up until our modern age, many of those corruptions have continued because we see men added all types of superstition. They redefined things in the Lord's Supper. They made it something that it isn't, something that was never intended to be. I mentioned the Reformation because the word reformed, nowadays it's like a denomination. Let me say that. What it meant originally was to be, and I've talked about this before, it meant to be reformed on the basis of Scripture, for the church to be formed again on the foundation of what God had said. That's what it means to be reformed. So a lot of people that would, not want to be called reformed because they don't like certain aspects of the reformed faith as defined creedally, but they're really trying and striving to do things according to the Bible. They really are being reformed, okay? And they're reformed in their theology. And I think we need to recognize that so that we don't get a little bit too myopic and reject those whom the Lord has received. We need to be wise and do all things according to Scripture. But we need to, when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, Katholike in Greek means the general, the general epistles in the New Testament, James through Jude, they're actually in Greek, they're hey, epistole catholike, okay, the Catholic epistle, meaning general. That means it went out to all nations. It went out to everybody. So when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're not saying a person can be saved apart from faith in Jesus. The Bible's really clear on that. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father except by me. But we are saying you can actually be saved and not be a Presbyterian. I'll let you recover from the shock of that. We'll pause and get your breath now, okay? It might be hard. It's pretty hard getting saved as a Presbyterian, okay? A lot better to be saved as a Christian, okay? But my point is that when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're saying that you don't have to be part of our group to be saved. We are not the only true church, all right? We trust by God's grace that we are part of the true church, but we recognize that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built upon him and upon his word and through faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus, after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And that's not Peter. Again, that's one of those corruptions. All right. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What he actually said is, you are Peter. Greek is Petros. It's not the masculine form of Petra. Anybody that knows Greek and has studied it knows that. It's a different word. Petra is a big, massive rock. Petros is a movable stone. Equivalent to the poetic form or the literary form of lithos. And a lithos was a stone you could pick up and throw at someone. Actually, the Greek word for, you take the word for throwing and the word for stone, it's where we get the word ballistic, okay? It's ballo is I throw, and lithos is a stone. So Petros is related to that word because it was a movable stone, and Jesus was telling Peter, you're Petros, you're a movable stone. And some of the modern translations are abominable because when Jesus told Cephas that you are Peter, and then John says, which means a stone, which means the rock, and that is not what Petros means. There's a whole lot more to that, and we'll dwell on that when it comes up sometimes. But the point is, Jesus did not build his church upon a movable foundation, something that can be shaken. And if you don't think Peter could be shaken, you need to go back and read what was going on. Even if you say, well, that was before, Pentecost. Really? Because I read in the book of Galatians that Paul had to rebuke him later in Galatia, because he separated from the Gentiles when men from Jerusalem came up that didn't want to eat with Gentiles in the church. And Paul rebuked him. But you do see there was some good things in Peter, clearly God's grace, because later that problem was dealt with. And later when Peter's writing his second epistle, he commends Paul's writings as scripture. So Peter, it says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. It says, rebuke a scoffer and he'll hate you. Peter was a wise man. He received the rebuke, recognized that, and appreciated what Paul had done for him. So he commended Paul's writings. The point is, the rock is Jesus Christ. That's clearly established in Scripture. And there is no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. And when he said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And that's important. I realize I'm not preaching on that section right now. And so if you'll bear with me, though, it is important. Whenever I mention that, I feel somewhat that I need to point out the gates of hell or Hades. Gates are defensive things. A city that's closed has gates. You know, that doesn't mean that, well, the church will be, you know, the gates of hell won't prevail as if the devil's hitting us with the gates or something. It means we will be able to kick in the gates of hell and go in and bring out God's people. We'll be able to go in and see sinners saved. So when someone says, well, certain parts of the world are closed to the gospel, it's like, no, not since the Great Commission. When Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that pretty much settles it. And it is interesting, even those places we're told are closed, there's computers now, things are going in, radio transmission. Used to be shortwave, and then we have internet, and I've read some of the number of downloads of the Arabic Bible in certain countries is pretty high. Okay, there are people really, God has his people everywhere. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. Why? Because it's founded on Christ. What is Paul doing here? He's returning the Corinthians back to its foundation. In regard to the Lord's Supper, he returns it to the original institution. I delivered to you, Paul says, what I also received from the Lord. And then he goes on and talks about it. By saying this, he leaves no room for innovation in ceremony or in definition. This is what we call form and content. Very important when we're talking. It comes up a lot in philosophy and in theology. The form is bread and wine. Well, what's the content? You know, what does it mean? Okay, and so Paul didn't say, well, you know, the Jerusalem Council got together and we reflected back on what Jesus had done during his ministry. And so we came up with this really nice ceremony that we thought you guys could maybe implement that would help you. Okay, that would probably still be binding on us if the apostles were involved on it. But Paul doesn't say a church council did this. He doesn't say even the Jerusalem Council. He doesn't say that, well, me and some of the other apostles got together and decided to create this ritual to help you all feel good about yourselves, okay? He doesn't do that. Takes it right back to its original institution. And by doing that, he leaves absolutely no room for any innovation. He said, here's how it was started. Excuse me. Here's what you're supposed to be doing. This is really important, okay? He returns them to the historical event. First of all, we learn from this that the ceremonies in the church are based on actual history. Jesus really did come. He really was in an upper room one night, the night before Passover began, and he really did take bread and break it. He took a loaf and broke it, and he really did take a cup of wine and tell them to all drink from it, and he said the words that he said. The foundations of our faith are historical. They really happened. We have people today running around trying to deny everything, and we see we live in a generation that is so abysmally ignorant of history. When someone says something like, well, Jesus didn't really exist, that comes up on the internet, and it's like, have you ever read a history book? You know, you can prove the existence and the historical nature of Christ's time on earth way better than you can any other history or person in history. The effects of it, like somebody said, well, the apostles kind of made it all up. Yeah, so they could all get killed. That was really smart of them, wasn't it? So that they could go to their death never denying it and, you know, living a life of poverty, being beaten senseless multiple times and ended up dying violent deaths at the hands of the people. Yeah, it sounds like they must have been brilliant men to make this all up. But the point is that Paul cuts through all that. We need to cut through all the lies. Satan's not going to just let this stuff go unchallenged, nor has he. And we find that he brings up new philosophies every so often. You know, we're seeing this in our own day and age with some of the things that are being thrown at us now. And Christians are having to step back and go, okay, what exactly is all this stuff that we're saying where our history is being torn down? And it does seem that underlying, you start to get a feeling that, and it's not just a feeling, it's like they're starting to attack Christianity. They're starting to attack not just the twisted form of it or corrupted form, they're starting to attack the Christian faith in biblical form. And you kind of begin to wonder because, you know, in a war, eventually when you start figuring out, you know, all the effort seems to be at this one target. It seems like they're trying to get to our capital. It seems that, you know, this is what the real intention was all along. And then you begin to realize the devil's behind this, all this upheaval and all this cultural just confusion that's coming in. And so it takes sometimes Christians a little while to figure out what's going on and then to answer it and say, here's what's happening. We're in that process right now. And that's why you see some people saying really foolish things. It's like, and some people, you know, it seems like are they siding with the enemy or what are they doing? You know, so it's hard to sort these things out. This happened when Marxism first started. Okay, it's where people, there were Christians that said, well, maybe it's not so bad. They're just saying they don't want anyone to go hungry. And then later people said, no, actually what they're saying is they need to kill off everybody that disagrees with them. You know, it's the saying Marxism, always just one murder away from utopia, you know, and that's Christians got their eyes open. So this is not a nice thing. This is based on atheism and it's an attempt to overthrow the Christian faith, which was, I believe, Satan's intention originally in getting these lies out into people's minds. All right, so we have all this attack on history. So here in the Lord's Supper, we get to go back in history to the actual night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. Judas really did go out that night, and he really did sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, to promising to betray him to the high priest and their men, which is exactly what Judas did later. So by returning it back to the historical event, again, Paul shuts out absolutely any room for innovation in the ceremony subsequent to its innovation, or excuse me, its initiation. Paul saying, here's how it was initiated. Here's how you ought to be doing it. This is what your actions should be based upon. This wasn't something new. Paul wasn't the first one to do this. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll do a little quick Bible study here, just a few verses to get this idea in our thinking. But even in the Mosaic legislation, you know, by the way, Tuesday nights we've been studying Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says in verse 1, Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, Lord God of your fathers, is giving you. Note verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Very simple. Now, this is the Mosaic legislation that was in place temporarily until the coming of the Messiah. And so if someone says, oh, well, we can't change anything. Well, the Messiah could, and he did, when he, even in regard to the Sabbath, when he said the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. It's like, well, what does that mean? That means he can do what he wants to, all right, because he's the one that initiated it. And that's why generally we say the Lord changed the actual day for believers to rest. And that's why we refer to Sunday as the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath. And some people are like, oh, you shouldn't say that. It's like, I have no problem saying that. I think you can establish that in Scripture pretty clearly. Christ sanctified the first day of the week. But the point is, here we see we are not to add or take away from God's word. God can give further instruction. And of course he did, because after Moses said this, when he says you're not to add, he then goes on for 24 more chapters and gives them legislation and guidance and direction. He's telling them, you're not to change it. God can, and he did. But here's the point. We don't innovate. In chapter 12 of the same book, Deuteronomy, at verse 29, this is really important. Here we see the warning about innovation. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So you don't go to these people to figure out how to serve God. They, when we talk about innovation, they're, you know, demonically inspired innovation from, you know, when Noah and his sons, when they got off the ark, they all worshiped the Lord. And then the corruption of the Tower of Babel, the confusion of tongues, the nations getting worse and worse. And now here's Israel in Deuteronomy poised to enter into the promised land. And these people have been put under the ban, that is the Canaanites. They're going to go in and destroy them because of their wickedness. God's saying, don't go look at these false religions in order to figure out how you're supposed to worship. You know, and we see this sometimes. You know, it. We see people looking and say, like, well, maybe we could do this, or oh, look here, they do that. Or what I always like is when people say, well, you know, it's our culture, you know, and we need to worship God according to our culture. Our ancestors did this, that, or the other. Well, if they were worshiping the Lord and they were following the Bible, that's great. If they had a whole bunch of innovations in worship that are not taught in Scripture, we can still respect our ancestors and say they were wrong, okay? But when it comes to the worship of God, you can't introduce elements into worship that have no basis in the Word of God, no matter how ancient they may be. The final thing in verse 12 or chapter 12, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. We see the same thing in Proverbs chapter 30 at verse 6. Very simple. Well, we'll go to verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his word, you, and you'll be found a liar. So don't innovate. Don't add on to Scripture. That's what he's saying. Take what God has said and, you know, thank him for it, and then seek to obey it. And by the way, you know, there's enough in the Bible to keep you busy. You really don't need to innovate or create little ceremonies and rituals and superstitious things that you think might help you, all right? If you just say, you know, I want to do what the Bible says. Well, first of all, you're going to have to read it to find out what he says and listen to it when it's read. In Matthew chapter 28, if you remember, after the resurrection, before our Lord Jesus Christ went back into heaven, we're told in verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, that is those that were gathered together, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The word disciple is the Greek word mathetes, students. So, and nations, you know, Abraham was told that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so here the Great Commission is fulfilling that promise to Abraham. Go, therefore, Jesus said. It can be understood as having gone, you are then to make students out of all the nations, all the families of the nations. And then you are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We see that in baptism. But then note verse 20, teaching them to observe what? Whatever you come up with, whatever somebody might think is cool, whatever someone perhaps it ordained and has, you know, administrative authority. Maybe they create this, the church councils, etc. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Our authorization in preaching and teaching is not to be innovative. It is to teach and preach what Jesus commanded. And we do that, and we do that with authority. It's not our authority. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are certain things we say, you must do this, and certain things we say, we ought not to be doing that, or you must not. But then Christ gave the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we have this wonderful promise from our Lord. So Paul returned them to that original institution to cut through all the corruptions, and so they would understand, okay, that's how. We know how it was instituted. That's what we're supposed to do. It's a very simple ceremony. And yes, it is a ceremony. There's two sacraments in the Christian church. And by the way, you know, Reformed people, we use the term sacrament. Some of our Baptist brothers, they don't like that word. They think it reeks of Romanism. The word sacrament is from the Latin. It means secret, hidden. And so it's like, well, why would you use that word? Well, sacramentum is the Latin word. Mysterio is the Greek word, and it just simply means there's more going on than just what you see. There is a spiritual communion that takes place in the Lord's Supper when we, by faith, draw life by looking to the Lord Jesus when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Every, I think, Christian here that partakes in the Lord's Supper knows what I'm talking about. We really do have fellowship with the body and blood of Christ spiritually when we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Unfortunately, during the Middle Ages, with Thomas Aquinas's doctrine of transubstantiation, where he taught that, no, the bread and the wine really change into the physical body of Jesus, so he's really physically present in the elements. Well, next thing you know, you have people say, oh, we're offering sacrifices, an unbloody sacrifice to God in the Mass. By the way, the word Mass is generally used by those who have a different view of the Lord's Supper than we do. But it just comes from the end of the Latin service, missus. Like when I dismiss and go in peace, that's the word that missus is to be sent to go. And that's where it came from. People just referred to, oh, yeah, you're going to go to the missus, you know, to the Mass. And so it's not a word to choke on. It's generally not a word we use because it usually refers to a whole lot of superstition. So we just refer to it. Again, we go back. Well, what does the Bible call it? The Bible calls it the Lord's Supper. So what should we be calling it? How about we call it the Lord's Supper? Okay. So in the old Heidelberg Catechism, this was written 400 and something years ago, 1563. That was 447 years ago. They talked about this, and it would do us good to maybe hear what some brethren that have lived before us said, and this is 1563. This is the beginning of the Reformation. This was written by men who were at risk of their life for saying these things because the Church of Rome at that time had such a stranglehold on so many kingdoms. And if you profess to follow the Bible alone, if you had a Bible, it was a death sentence. Well, if you know the history of the Palatinate region in Germany or any of the things that happened at the Reformation, the Huguenots and the Lutheran Reformation, this makes better sense. But this came right out of, you might say, that right out of the fires of the first generation of men and women who stood up for the faith of the gospel. And there were princes, you know, those in power that sided with them and protected them and basically told the Roman authorities, you're not going to kill our people because they want to worship God according to his word. Once the Bible got translated and people read it, then it helped because people saw, hey, you know what? They're just doing what the Bible says to do. Why don't you leave them alone? And it took a long time for that idea to get in people's thoughts. It still isn't in a lot of those that are in civil authority. So they asked these questions in regard to the Lord's Supper and gave some pretty good answers. I'm not going to read everything they wrote, but some of them we would do well to hear. First of all, question 75 in the Heidelberg Catechism says, how is it signified and sealed unto thee in the Holy Supper that thou dost partake of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and of his benefits? When it says, how is it signified? That is, what's the symbolism and sealed? That is, it brings it home to you. How does that happen? And this is the answer they gave. Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, and has joined therewith these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated, that is shared, to me. And further, that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life, as certainly as I receive from the hand of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, which are given me as certain tokens of the body and blood of Christ. So I understand often I'll say, you know, as surely as this bread and wine becomes part of you physically by the Holy Spirit, you are joined to Jesus by faith and have communicated into your heart and soul the benefits of his death that occurred one time only at Calvary's cross. So there's a physical element in the sacrament, and then there's a spiritual element. The physical symbolizes, I've used the illustration often, you know, I hope it doesn't become too stale by me using this, but when you're driving down the road and you see the, you know, In-N-Out Burger sign, you don't pull over, climb up, and start munching on the billboard. All right. You recognize that's a sign. It's a picture. You know, sometimes if you're hungry, you go, looks pretty good. All right. And then you go up. What do? You go get the reality. You go buy a burger, all right? And I'm not trying to cheapen the Lord's Supper by using a poor illustration, but you get the idea. You see the sign and the symbol, and that makes you think, and then you have the reality. Well, in the Lord's Supper, we see the sign, his body broken, and the broken bread. We see the cup of wine, his blood poured out for us. But that's a symbol. What's the reality? Well, there's the historical reality. That is that on a certain day, around 30 AD, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross on the hill Calvary, just outside the north gate in Jerusalem. And there he suffered, shed his blood, bore the wrath of God for us, and yielded up his life. That's the reality. That's what this points to, what he did, his sufferings. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When his body was broken, his blood was pouring from his wounds, and he eventually yielded up his spirit and died physically for us. 3 days later, as we know, death couldn't hold him. He rose again. So this is a sign pointing to what Jesus did, and for us to remember not just what he did. Remember, and it's really wonderful. Jesus didn't say, remember what I'm doing for you. That's included, no doubt. But he said what? Remember me. That's personal. Jesus wants you to remember him. Why? Because he loves you. You know, what's the one hope that, you know, if you really love someone, what is it you want? You kind of hope they'll remember you. Okay? Jesus loves us. He knows by his grace we love him too. And he's saying, remember me. That includes everything he's done, everything he said, but it really points us to his love. It points us that he really does love us. And so to eat of the bread and to drink of the wine is a sign of us partaking by faith of what Jesus actually did. That's the historical reality. And then here we are 20 centuries away. It's like, well, how do we have any connection with that? Well, the Holy Spirit was there that day. Actually says in Hebrews, he through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God on that day. The Holy Spirit was there. And as you know, Jesus said, where two or three gathered together, I am there in their midst. In what way? Well, he's one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here with us today. The Holy Spirit was at Calvary. He's here today. The reality for us is there is the historical reality, and then there is the spiritual reality, and that is we're connected to it. The Holy Spirit makes us real. He applies to us the benefits of Christ's sufferings and his death when his body was broken and his blood was shed. The bread stays bread, the wine stays wine. To say anything other overthrows the nature of a sacrament. If I stood up here and tried to convince you that that sign down there, you know, just south of Anderson, it says In-N-Out Burger, that that's really a hamburger there, that really is the hamburger, and you need to go there and you need to eat from the sign, you'd say, you're nuts, okay? Because you're not that foolish as to think that a sign is the reality. That's what's going on in the Lord's Supper. That's what the reformers, and by that I mean people in that generation that read the Bible, said when they said, wait a minute, this is a symbol. There's clearly a spiritual reality there, so it is a sacrament. There's more going on than just what we see. The Holy Spirit's at work in this and at work beautifully and wonderfully, but we don't confuse the sign with the thing that it signifies. And that's so important to do, and we can get lost in that. And if you look at the history of the Middle Ages when, you know, the doctrine of transubstantiation and the Mass and all these things, just completely overthrew the nature of the sacrament. And that's why at the Reformation period, what was taught and what was said is we need to return back to what the scriptures say. And that's why, if you notice, when we have the Lord's Supper, we keep it simple. It's not that we're so smart, just God's been gracious to us and gave us his word. We can read it. We're told to teach everything Jesus commanded. This is one of the things he commanded. Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. That's sacramental language. You sit standing right there with them when he said that. The idea that this is really me, they wouldn't have thought that ever because he was standing there with them. They didn't think, oh, this somehow magically has become his physical body. They knew that. The loaf is the loaf. After he had the Lord's Supper with them, he said that he would no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it with them fresh in the kingdom of God. He referred to what was in the cup after the supper, not as his blood, but as wine, as the fruit of the vine. So we see this. So for us, what do we do? Well, let's remember Jesus. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's do what the Corinthians did after Paul wrote to them. They returned back to the original institution. Paul didn't have to mention this in 2 Corinthians. He didn't have to write to them again and say, I told you guys how to do this. Why aren't you doing it? It was dealt with. It needs to be dealt with for us also. We need to deal with it and say, you know what? This is what the Bible says. This is what we're going to do. And we'll trust that the Holy Spirit will enliven us and that he'll make this sacrament a blessing to us. Because Jesus is the one we trust in. Jesus didn't say, remember the bread is blah, blah, blah. Remember the, he said, remember me. So as we have the Lord's Supper today, and by the way, if you're not confirmed, you go like, yeah, I'm not allowed yet to eat of the bread or drink of the bread. You can still have communion in the body and blood of Christ because we receive it by faith. The eating and the drinking, fine. But that's for those who can take and remember, as he said, take and eat and remember me. Those who are capable of judging themselves, that is confessing their sins and acknowledging that they deserve damnation apart from Christ. As we do that, then we partake. But it's Jesus that we look to. He's the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us grace, not just in the sacrament, but every moment of our lives. May we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, who loves us, who died for us, rose again. And thank God for the Holy Spirit who brings what Jesus did and is to us right now and puts it in our very heart of hearts. So may God make you a true worshiper of him in spirit and in truth. May he do that for all of us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you did through the Apostle Paul in returning the Corinthians to the original institution and the simplicity of the sacrament that you, Lord Jesus, put in place until you come again. So be with us now, we pray. Help us to truly draw our life and to feed upon what you did for us at Calvary by faith as we acknowledge, Lord, that our life comes from what you did for us when you took our sins away. And just as surely as, Lord, as we eat this bread and drink this cup by the work of your Spirit, we have participation in all the benefits of your body being broken and your blood being shed. So bless us, we pray, and be with us now, for we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.